Our third speaker this morning is our brother Roger Long of the Coventry Grosvenor Road Ecclesia in the United Kingdom. His theme for Brothers class this week is A Holy Nation. And the title of this morning's class is The Kingdom of the Lord Over Israel.
Good morning, brethren and sisters.
Good morning.
Well, I can tell you that was a lot louder than the teen's response this morning. So we come then to the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Well, the Gospels, of course, tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time and he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then later, after his resurrection and just before he ascended to heaven, his disciples, remember, asked, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel. And both descriptions are in fact appropriate. The kingdom of God is so firmly embedded with God's dealings with Israel that it can quite legitimately be described as the restored kingdom of Israel, a kingdom enlarged and made perfect. And of course its origins can be traced right back to the calling of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and the promises that God made to him. You remember that when God was speaking to Abraham, he made in a very detailed prophecy, chapter 15, that his descendants would sojourn some 400 years in a strange land, including bondage and affliction. They would subsequently be delivered and return to the land of Canaan once again. And so it happened, as we were seeing yesterday. At the appointed time, God led his people out of their slavery in Egypt, like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And then he brought them to Sinai. There God made a covenant with them by which they became the people of God. They became the kingdom of Israel. And so we read in Exodus 19, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. No other nation in history, brethren and sisters, has held such a place in the purpose of God. And later, God reminded the people through Moses in Deuteronomy 7, Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And when they finally came into that land that God had promised, they were only to be tenants there. They didn't own the freehold of the land. And that was shown very clearly in the rules governing the sale of the land. It could only be transferred to another owner until the 50th year. And the reason is given to us in Leviticus 25 and verse 23. It says, The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. They were only tenants, because that land actually belonged to God. So here then we're looking at a kingdom like no other. The people were God's people. They were to obey his laws. It was his land. And their rulers, whether they were judges or later kings, were his representatives. Now, of course, God had earlier made a promise to Abraham at the beginning of Genesis 12 that he would make of Abraham a great nation. And we know full well, because this is one of our first principles, isn't it? We know full well that for the ultimate fulfillment of those words, we have to look to the future. Paul explains to us in Romans 9 that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of Israel, pleased God by their faith and their obedience, both of which were conspicuously lacking in many of Abraham's natural descendants, who are not counted as part of that great nation for Abraham. The nation promised to Abraham will be made up partly of those Jews who have been faithful, and partly also of faithful Gentiles, who've been invited to become fellow heirs and spiritual descendants of Abraham through Christ. And this is the point that the Apostle Paul makes, isn't it, in Ephesians 3, verse 6. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And at the present time, it doesn't seem much like a nation at all, does it? Many who are included in it now are actually dead. But it will become a great nation. That great nation promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 at the return of our Lord to establish his Father's kingdom, when the dead shall be raised, and faithful men and women of all ages shall be gathered together unto him. And at this time, as the scriptures also make clear, Abraham's natural descendants, regathered from all the lands into which they've been scattered, will finally themselves become a great nation. So when we read the promise then that God would make of Abraham a great nation, ultimately we look to the future for the fulfillment of that. But there was an incipient fulfillment in the past with the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And Moses makes this point. If you just come back to Deuteronomy for a moment and chapter 4. When Moses is speaking to Israel in this chapter, he echoes the words of that earlier promise to Abraham, when he's reminding the children of Israel about their special relationship to the God of Abraham. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6, we read this. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation. That's an echo of Genesis 12:1, isn't it? I will make of thee a great nation. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is, in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, that hath statutes and judgments so righteous, as all this law, which I set before you this day? So in a sense, they did become a great nation in the past. They achieved a measure of greatness, especially during the reigns of their kings David and Solomon. The kingdom of Israel was the kingdom of God. And of course this fact is stated on more than one occasion, isn't it? And again, a verse that we often quote in connection with this. David in 1 Chronicles 28 verse 5 said, God hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. It wasn't Solomon's throne, it was the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel in 1 Chronicles 28. Or in the next chapter, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father. So it was God's kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now, of course, as is always the case, privileges bring responsibilities. And God reminded them of this through the prophet Amos when he said, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. Once they became wayward, then God reminded them that they had a responsibility. Yes, they were a privileged people. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. Of course, the people had been warned about this long before through Moses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And God said, I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute the vengeance of the covenant. And it's so sad, isn't it, as we read our way through the Old Testament that we find the nation did not remain faithful to God and his laws. And punishment, therefore, was inevitable. As we know, the kingdom came to be divided after the reign of Solomon into the 10 tribes and the two, the northern and southern kingdoms. The northern 10-tribe kingdom, eventually, not having a single good ruler in all of its time, was swept away and taken off into captivity by the Assyrians. And the kingdom of Judah, which had one or two brighter spots in its history, was also eventually conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But the punishment was not intended to destroy the nation utterly. You remember to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, said, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. So quite clearly then, the kingdom of the Lord over Israel, that kingdom which was overthrown, is not to be overthrown forever, only until the coming of the rightful king. Well, that, of course, is a summary of things that we know very well. What I want to concentrate on now for the rest of our time this morning is exactly what the problem was and why the kingdom of the Lord over Israel fell. Why was it that the people were carted off into captivity? Now, of course, once you ask that question, and you start to look at the prophets, you find that they tell us much about this. In fact, as both Israel and Judah neared their end, there was intense prophetic activity. And the prophets tell us quite clearly what went wrong. And given the fact that we know that we are living near the end of another age, then surely the exhortations of the prophets must be very relevant to us in our days. Now, so that we're not jumping around all over the prophets, what I should like to do is to just focus on one prophet in particular, and that's the prophet Zephaniah. Now, you may think that's a strange place to go, but Zephaniah chapter 1 sets out very conveniently for us a whole series of reasons why the people in the past went into captivity. So this will just give us an example of what the prophets have to say, why that kingdom in the past came to an end. Now, the name Zephaniah means Yahweh has hidden. And as far as the message of this book is concerned, it was God's face that he'd hidden from Judah. The people were going to be punished for their wickedness. And this man, Zephaniah, prophesied very near to the end of an age. And as we say, as we're living close to the end of an age, what he has to say and the warnings he gives must be particularly relevant to our day as well. We don't know a lot about him, actually. The first verse provides us with our only information about his background. Just have a look at verse 1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, actually, there's something very unusual about that verse, you know. His ancestry, very unusually, is carried back four generations. Actually, you struggle to find that feature elsewhere in the prophets. His ancestry is carried back four generations. You ask why? Why do we have this list of names? And the answer must lie in the name at the end of the list, which is Hezekiah, which is a variation of Hezekiah. In fact, the Revised Version puts Hezekiah into the text. So clearly that is why his ancestry is carried back those four generations, because the writer wants to remind us that this man was a descendant of Hezekiah, and no doubt that is King Hezekiah. But then you may think there's a bit of a problem here, because we really don't know any of these names from elsewhere, do we? Well, just think about that for a moment. Keep your finger in Zephaniah and come back to Isaiah chapter 38. See, when we think about Hezekiah's family, we think about his son Manasseh, don't we? Well, Manasseh isn't mentioned in the ancestry of Zephaniah. Well, have a look at Isaiah 38. This is Hezekiah's song of thanksgiving when he'd recovered from his illness and God delivered the city of Jerusalem from Sennacherib. He just makes this comment in verse 19. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. Now, we know that when Hezekiah recovered from his illness, he went on to have a son, Manasseh. But here, Hezekiah speaks not about a child, but children in the plural. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. So it suggests then that Hezekiah not only had Manasseh, but he had other children also once he had recovered from his illness. So when you just link that bit of information back to Zephaniah 1 verse 1, it seems that Zephaniah was connected with the royal house through Amariah, who's the next one up from Hezekiah. And Amariah, therefore, would be the brother of Manasseh. And as such, Zephaniah, of course, would have had ready access to the king, and undoubtedly he would have encouraged King Josiah in his reforms. There's something else, though, that's quite interesting about the very first verse of this prophecy. When you start to look at the meanings of the names that are given here, I've already mentioned that Zephaniah's name means Yahweh has hidden. Cushai means black. Gedaliah means Yah is great. Amariah, Yah has spoken. And Hezekiah, Yah is strength. So you've got Zephaniah, Yah has hidden. Cushai, black. Gedaliah, Yah is great. Amariah, Yah has spoken. And Hezekiah, Yah is strength. And it has been suggested that if you then put all these meanings together in a sentence, it actually makes something very significant. You need to start with Hezekiah, who's chronologically the first in the list. And if you do that, you have a sentence that reads, Yahweh is strength, he has spoken, he is great, but blackness is come, that is to his people, because he has hidden his face. And when you put the meanings together like that, what you actually have is a very good summary of the whole of the first part of this prophecy. The people were wayward, and it speaks of God's attitude towards them. Or if you want a more convenient summary, or perhaps an easier one, come to the next verse, verse 2 of Zephaniah chapter 1, where God more plainly says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land. I will utterly consume. And that too summarizes the first part of this prophecy. God was going to judge his people. He'd known this nation only of all the families of the earth, Amos said. Therefore, he would judge them for their iniquities. And here Zephaniah says, I will utterly consume all things from off the face of the land. But this is balanced up by something much more hopeful. When you come to the very end of the prophecy in chapter 3, when Zephaniah goes on to look at events yet to come to pass, the time of the crisis at the end of Gentile times, he then says at the end in chapter 3, verse 20, for I will make you a name and a praise. I will make you a name and a praise. So if anybody says to you, can you summarize what the little prophecy of Zephaniah is all about? As long as you've memorized those two phrases, you've got it in a nutshell. I will utterly consume on the one hand, and I will make you a name and a praise on the other. And other prophets have the same sort of balance, you know. If you read through Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah said, I will punish. But he also said, I will restore. And that's a wonderful feature, isn't it, about the prophets, that yes, there was rebuke, there was punishment threatened for the wickedness of the people, but there was always light at the end of the tunnel, if only they were prepared to repent. And God's purpose would not be defeated by man. And here, in the fullness of time, God was going to make them a name and a praise. But just come back now to the very first verse of chapter 1. This Zephaniah prophesied in the days of Josiah. Now we know quite a lot about King Josiah from the historical record, don't we? He was a man of faith and zeal. He ascended the throne at the early age of 8. We're told that he began to seek after the Lord God, the God of David his father, in the 8th year of his reign, when he was just age 16. And at age 20, he began his general reform, restoring the worship of Yahweh and destroying the altars and images associated with Baal worship. 6 years later, in the 26th of his reign, he started repairing and cleansing the temple. And you remember it was during that work that Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law, which was read before the king for the first time. And the king rent his clothes when he discovered the punishments that God said he'd bring on his people for committing the very sins that Josiah knew they were doing. Huldah the prophetess confirmed that punishment would come, but that Josiah himself would not live to see all the evil that would come on the nation. And once he knew this, then Josiah's campaign intensified. The people were made to listen to the law, and they were urged to keep it. The Mosaic covenant was renewed, and the Passover was kept. Pagan priests were killed. And externally, at least, the land was cleansed of idolatry. And that's what you'd think if you simply read through the historical record of Kings and Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 34 puts it like this. Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertain to the children of Israel and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. And you might conclude from that that all was well. But the prophets give us a subtly different picture. They make it very clear that despite the enthusiasm of the king, the hearts of many of the people were just simply not in Josiah's reforms. Ezekiel chapter 8, for example, speaks of the elders of the land secretly worshipping pagan gods, every man in the chambers of his imagery. Ezekiel 8, verse 12. See, what Josiah did was to take a sledgehammer to all the idol worship. Reform was actually enforced on the people, and of course they complied, because they feared the consequences if they disobeyed the king. But they complied with Josiah, not because they loved God, only because they feared the king. And here in this little prophecy of Zephaniah, the princes, the judges, the prophets, beginning of chapter 3, they're all condemned. In fact, here in the first chapter and verse 8, even the king's children are condemned. Or the king's sons, as the revised version says. And we know what a bad lot they were. But significantly, the king himself is not condemned in this prophecy. His children are, but not the king himself, because he was a faithful man. Jeremiah, you see, sums it all up. Just keep your finger here in Zephaniah and come back to Jeremiah 3. Just in a single phrase, Jeremiah sums up the real picture of what was going on. Jeremiah 3 and verse 10. Jeremiah 3 verse 10. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And that sums up the entire picture. The king was faithful. He urged his people to be faithful. He got rid of the external evidences of idol worship. But the people only served God feignedly and not with the whole heart. And that, of course, explains why so quickly after Josiah's death, they lapsed straight back into their old idol worship again. So when you just come back to Zephaniah now, his words have to be seen against this particular background. Externally, all was well. The temple worship was taking place. Sacrifices were being offered according to the law. But as Samuel had been told many years before in a different context, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's a lesson that we learn repeatedly as we read through Scripture. It's a lesson that we learn when we read about the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the man who knew what was in man. And you read through the Gospels, and time and again you find that he knew exactly what was going on inside the minds of those whom he encountered. So as we were just saying with the teens this morning, you know, in John chapter 1, Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And three verses later, he says, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." What made a man like that change his mind within the space of three verses? Because the Lord read his mind when he said, "An Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. straight out of the life of Jacob, you see. And the Lord made it clear that when Nathanael was sitting under that fig tree, he was reading about Jacob. He was thinking about Jacob. And Nathanael was amazed. What about John chapter 3, when Jesus answered a question that Nicodemus hadn't even asked, but it was there in his mind? Or the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, who said, "Come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did." He knew what was in man. And it's sobering for all of us to realize, brethren and sisters, that whatever others see us to be, all our thoughts, our motives, our intentions, everything about us is laid bare before our Father in heaven and our Master in heaven. So when you come back here, you find that externally all was well in Judah, but the people hadn't responded with all their hearts, and it was this that the Lord required. "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word." So just come back then to Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 2, where God says, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land," or "from off the face of the ground, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord." Now, do you pick up there in verse 3 an echo of the language of the flood? Keep your finger here and come back to Genesis 6 and verse 7. It's just echoing the language of the flood, isn't it? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. There we read, "The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from off the face of the earth," or the face of the ground, "both man and beast and creeping thing, the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Now, there's a rather significant and interesting difference between the verse in Genesis and the one in Zephaniah. Here in Genesis 6, this was literal. God was going to send a flood and all of this would be destroyed. But understandably, under the circumstances, there's no mention in Genesis 6 verse 7 about the fish being destroyed. You wouldn't expect that, would you? But when you come to the echo of this verse in Zephaniah 1 verse 3, even the fish are mentioned as being destroyed. So Zephaniah 1 verse 3 then is figurative language for a complete destruction. In the flood, the race of the wicked was cut off. What was God going to cut off here? Well, Zephaniah 1 verse 3 says, the stumbling blocks. And if you've got a centre margin in your Bible there for stumbling blocks, it should give you idols. The idols with the wicked. So both idolatrous worship and those who followed it were going to be destroyed by God. Actually, Jeremiah, who was a contemporary prophet, used very similar language to describe how thoroughly the Jewish state was going to be destroyed when divine wrath was poured out. The land in Jeremiah 4 is figuratively described as being void, absolutely empty of all true life. So God then quite clearly was going to cut off the idols and those who worship them. Just move on to verse 4. "I will stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarim with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm." So God says he's going to cut off the remnant of Baal, the remnant of Baal, you see? Josiah destroyed the external evidences of this worship, as he did the worship of the heavenly bodies. But it all carried on the quiet, secretly. Well, the hand of the Lord was now going to be stretched out, just as it was over Egypt in the past, to cut off the Baal worshippers and the name of the Chemarim. That word seems to have the idea of black underlying it. The black-robed ones. And Josiah put them to death. You can find reference to them elsewhere, actually. It seems that they were appointed by Jeroboam the first to attend the calves that were set up by him when he caused Israel to sin. And you can actually just link that reference to Chemerim, the black-robed ones, with the reference in verse 8 of this chapter to strange apparel. The prophet condemns all of those who are clothed with strange apparel. These black-robed ones were the opposite of the white-gowned Levites and priests of Israel. The one symbolized sin, the other righteousness. Now, in a way, what we've been looking at so far from Zephaniah shouldn't surprise us. God condemns and says he's going to cut off all the idol worship from the land and those who are involved in it. But then things get a little bit more difficult for us, because that's not the only category of people that God condemns in this chapter. Also to be cut off at the end of verse 5 were those who like to have a foot in both camps, those of divided allegiance. You see? Those that swear by the Lord, by Yahweh, and that swear by Malcolm. Or the margin in my Bible for Malcolm gives Molech. Those that swear by the Lord or by Molech. And that was a particularly nasty form of idol worship, where people actually sacrificed their children to the flames of this particular god. And God's hatred of divided allegiance is actually expressed, again, keep your finger here, come back to Jeremiah chapter 7. It's just not acceptable to have a foot in both camps. And yet it's something that human nature finds very attractive. Jeremiah chapter 7. And verse 8. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods, whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name? That's divided allegiance. And that is exactly what the people at the time were doing. And God said that just wasn't acceptable. So what sort of lessons then can we learn, brethren and sisters, from the apostasy and divided allegiance of Judah in the past? Well, we may say we're not tempted to bow down to blocks of wood and stone, are we? And yet, we can still be idol worshippers. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said about this in 1 Corinthians 10? Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So when we read about the problems of idol worship in Scripture, these things are written down for the benefit of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. And you don't have to bow down to a block of wood or stone to be an idolater. No, idolatry simply reflects an attitude of mind that is common in human nature. It's a preoccupation with the products of human thinking and human handiwork. Idols are anything that take us away from serving God. And there are so many distractions in the world in which we're living. Idolatry, once again, is a problem. Just very quickly, let's look at two verses about idol worship that perhaps drive this home. The first is in Colossians chapter 3. Just to make the point that it's not just a past issue by any means. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. So covetousness is a form of idolatry. Covetousness is greed or desire for gain, for self-gratification. So if in our lives now we become preoccupied with acquiring the unrighteous mammon, it's going to consume all our physical and mental energies, and the truth is just going to get pushed to the back of our minds. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. Divided allegiance is no more acceptable today than it was in the past, and covetousness is a form of idolatry. Well, if we think that's quite difficult in the consumer age in which we're living, when all the adverts tell you that you can't live with this or that, and in fact you can, there's another verse in Scripture that's perhaps even more demanding, and it's in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15 takes us back to the time of Saul and the Amalekites, when, you remember, he disobeyed the command of God. And you come to 1 Samuel 15, and Saul is rebuked. Verse 22. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and verse 22. Samuel saith, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So there we find that stubbornness is a form of idolatry, and that's as true today as it was in the past. So if in the language of these verses we refuse to hearken unto God, we refuse to obey him, but rather we allow our own desires to take priority, then it is self with a capital S that has become our idol. So all of us, brethren and sisters, need to follow the example of faithful Josiah to examine our own lives, cut down any idols that we find there and grind them to powder, and dedicate ourselves entirely to the service of our God. Well, now come back to Zephaniah chapter 1. So, as the kingdom of the Lord over Israel came to an end just before Judah was swept off into captivity, we find that many of the people had turned to idol worship. Many of them couldn't decide which camp they really wanted to be in. They were men and women of divided allegiance. And now we find another category. And the lesson here for us is also pretty obvious. The next category is in verse 6 of Zephaniah chapter 1. At the end of the verse, he speaks against those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. So you've got another category of people who were just frankly indifferent, apathetic. They just didn't bother to seek after the Lord. And they're referred to again just a few verses on. Now just come to verse 10. Speaking about the day of judgment, when the Babylonians would come against the land, he says, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be a noise of the cry from the fish gate. Now that was in the north wall, opening out onto the Joppa road, along which the fish came. So when the invader came down from the north, naturally enough, the cry of alarm would go forth first from the north wall of the city. And an howling from the second, or the second quarter. Jerusalem was intersected by the Tyrrhenian Valley. So now it seems the cry of alarm goes out to the rest of the city. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. Maktesh there signifies a depression or a small valley. The Revised Version margin says the mortar. Probably it's named like that because of the shape, you know. It would be that part of the Tyrrhenian Valley where all the markets were held. So all the people then who are busy trading, he says, howl, ye inhabitants, for all the merchant people are cut down. They that bear silver are cut off. So all these people then who were so busy with their own lives, so comfortable, so well off, had no time for God at all, they were going to suffer the judgment that was coming. Verse 12. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, or literally lamps, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. So in this day of darkness and gloominess, as verse 15 describes it, Jerusalem was going to be searched with lamps, just as devout Jews searched their houses before Passover to remove all trace of leaven. Here, under the Almighty's inspection, no trace of the wicked would be allowed to remain. And then you have that rather curious expression in the King James Version, verse 12, those men who are settled on their lees. Well, if you've got a King James Version with a margin, it will give you a marginal note there saying that the Hebrew means curded or thickened. And it's an idiom, actually. It's an allusion to the process of winemaking. The wine mustn't be allowed to settle, or else it just thickens with sediment. And in a spiritual sense, that is the state of those people who refuse to believe that God will ever do anything. They're just like wine that's thick with sediment. The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. That was the attitude of mind that many in Judah got into before the Babylonian captivity. And of course, history repeated itself, didn't it, in the first century. We see exactly the same thing just before the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, because there were those who said, Peter tells us, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. God isn't going to do anything. He won't intervene and judge. Just complacent, you see. But to take that sort of complacent attitude, you've really got to ignore the whole of human history, which ought to teach us that God, at his appointed time, does intervene and does judge. And of course, when Zephaniah was writing here, he wasn't speaking to the nations round about. He was speaking to God's own people, the people of Judah. When Peter said, there are those who say all things continue, he was writing to brethren and sisters in Christ. So we have to be careful, brethren and sisters, you know. We have to take the lesson to ourselves. We mustn't get into this complacent frame of mind. Verse 13. Therefore their goods, their wealth, shall become a booty, a spoil, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. You see the implication? You've got a lot of people here, just before the captivity, who were wealthy and comfortable, happy to trust in their own material possessions. They didn't see any need at all to search after the Lord or inquire after him. And so in verse 18, the prophet says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. And so it happened, brethren and sisters. Their wealth was no use to them when God's judgment came. Just as today, when men and women put their trust in the things that they have, it's no use in the final analysis, is it? So let us take to heart the exhortations. When we look at the end of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel, we see the state that the nation got into. And let us ensure that we don't find ourselves in any of these categories spoken about here in Zephaniah chapter 1. Those who worshipped idols, those of divided allegiance, and those who were just simply apathetic, who saw no need to search after the Lord at all or to inquire of his ways. For the day of the Lord's wrath came upon Judah, as it was foretold. The whole land was devoured by the fire of God's jealousy. But happily, that wasn't the end of the story, as we shall see, God willing, when we move into our next study tomorrow.
Thank you, Brother Roger. We'll bring our classes to a close this morning with a word of prayer from our Brother Bill Jennings from the McNabb Hamilton, Ontario Ecclesia, and ask him to give thanks for our lunch as well.